continue our series today on the plunge. And if you're just joining us, then we'll try to bring you up to speed here in just a moment. But I want to refer to something actually that we did last week. Now, each week through this series, I've asked you guys to participate with us in a poll, we call it a text question that you guys respond live and that kind of stuff. And it's really cool. I didn't see the actual end result of last week's poll until sometime, Monday, Tuesday of this past week, and it bothered me. And I hope it bothers you too. And I'm hoping that what we see is that people didn't understand the question or kind of cross-pollinated actually the question and to their lives in general as opposed to their faith in specific. Here's what the question was. The question was, be honest, what is the relationship between you and your Christianity? In other words, how do you feel about your faith? And there were four responses. One was exhilarated and excited. One was bored and kind of blah. One was busy and tired. And the last one was wiped out. By far, the greatest response was the third response, which was, you know what, I'm busy and kind of tired. And that really bothered me as I considered that, because you know what busy and tired is? That's called religion. And I'm hoping people just said, well, you know, I'm just so busy in life and school's starting. I get that. I understand that. Me too. But if we apply that to our faith, then we're missing something. Because the source for everything that we are falls onto faith. And this whole series of the plunge kind of drawing us out into the deep end, kind of drawing us to take a step beyond where we've been and to grow in this relationship with Christ has all been based on not religion, but relationship. And so that just kind of got, as we say in our house, that kind of got in my peas, man. It kind of got in and messed with what's going on. And so I really want to take a look at that in light of the relationship with Christ as we look at this last kind of phase in growth that we're going to talk about here today. Now, if you're new, here's what we said. If you're not new, this is review. This will only take a few minutes, so let's jump in. In 1 John 2, we said this, that growth begins with life. And we used the picture of a tree planted in a pot and a broomstick planted in a pot. The broomstick is never going to grow because it's dead. But the tree in the pot with water and nutrition, nourishment, and sun is going to grow because living things grow. Non-living things typically don't. The second thing we said, though, was that you're not alone and you never have been. It's what we call the perpetuation principle. It comes out of Philippians 1:6, which literally that God began the work, God will complete the work. Your job is to cooperate with him, to go with him where he takes you, to follow him into it and through it and out of it. That's your part. But he begins and he completes. That's his part. And literally we find ourselves in a place where we understand this, that your depravity, that twistedness, that bentness that we all experience and feel within ourselves, that sense of not being everything that we're supposed to be and not measuring up, that's our depravity. And we all have it. That has been absorbed and continues to be absorbed by the cross. That's the way it's always been. That's the way God designed it. And so for the person who is saved and the person who makes it to heaven, there is no loss because the cross of Calvary is absorbing all of our depravity. And so then we took a next step and we said, okay, some things we need to understand about growth that it's not. Growth doesn't change our standing with God. There's not super Christians and lesser Christians. There are believers who have been redeemed by a graceful, loving God. We also find out that growth doesn't make God love me more, that my age as a believer doesn't necessarily translate into advancement in the faith. Growth isn't about knowledge. Remember what we said, it's not about accumulation, it's about application. And that busy isn't always bigger in growth. That's not always a better thing. Sometimes God says, shh, be still. Just wait. And we try to translate busyness into maturity, and it doesn't necessarily go that way. And the last thing we said is blessings are not always a sign of growth. And so this is kind of the ambiance that we started out with. Now, here's our text. I hope you have your Bibles. If you do, follow along with me. If not, you can follow along on the screen. John, writing to these beloved ones of his, says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. And here we see in three different groups or levels or participants, something said to encourage them, to acknowledge where they are. And we kind of see these three basic levels of spiritual growth, of spiritual development, as we've called them: children, young men, and fathers. We said of children this: children are all about identity truth. They know who they are. They know who mommy is. They know who daddy is. They understand that they are in relationship. Same is true spiritually. We, when we become believers, when we are saved, literally understand who our spiritual father is. The perfection of all the earthly kind of bad things that we see in our own fathers, all the imperfections that we see in our own fathers, God is the perfection of all of those things. He is beyond all of those things. And so we know who our father is. We know that we have a relationship with him. And we know that we have a dad who lavishes his love upon us. That's what we've sung about here in this last song. Oh, how he loves us. That's a spiritual daddy lavishing his love on his child. And we sung about that this morning. They have embraced, the spiritual child has, their heavenly father. And in embracing him, they have embraced his forgiveness, because that's what he does as we come to him. And literally, they find their contentment, their security, and their confidence in his love. That's what we talked about 2 weeks ago. Then last week, we took another step and we said, okay, what about spiritual young men? And if you remember, something like 67% of our respondents on the poll said, yeah, that's where I am. The interesting thing is that after last week, I had a number of you guys email, text, Facebook, those kind of things. Hey, you know what? I thought I was this. I don't think I'm there yet. And you know what? That's good. That's good that you're honest about that, that the Holy Spirit has revealed that to you. And God has revealed, listen, we got some things we need to be about. I'm taking you on this journey. Follow me in it. Cooperate with him. But here's what we said about young men, that they are about the missional truths. They've kind of connected with this divine destiny. They've really begun to understand what God is about and where he's leading them, what he's trying to do in his world. And what's happened, they've feasted on the word of God. They've kind of feasted on true doctrine and on good truth, and they've grown. But just like anybody else, if you eat well, if you do the right things, you are going to typically be healthy. And they feasted on doctrine, they feasted on scripture, and what's happened, now they're able to go out and engage the enemy, because they've understood there's an enemy. He's trying to counter everything that God is doing in his mission. And so in prayer, in word, in deed, in studying the scripture, they are engaged in that. We find them literally having kind of been captivated or captured by this sense of God's eternal reason. We have a relationship, we need a reason. And so that's what we said about young men last week. Well, today we're going to look at the last level, which is fathers. And so as we look at that, I don't know how many of you would say, you know, I think I'm a spiritual father. I think a few of you would, a few of you should. I think a lot of us are what I heard one commentator say, you know, kind of in danger of living on the verge of unlived truth. That hasn't quite come into being in your life yet, or maybe you recognize, man, I'm a long, long way away. We don't want to discourage you at all, but we need to mention this because the scripture has mentioned it. And John writes the same thing twice to these people, this level of growth. He says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Says it in verse 13, says it in verse 14. Two times, the exact same thing. So it must be important. What does it mean? Him who has been from the beginning. Who is that? It's God. It's not talking about an earthly father. It's not talking about some sort of earthly king or celebrity. It's talking about the eternal God. Now, let me just kind of develop this idea so you understand what he's saying. As we talk about the eternal God, look at this. In Isaiah 41, Isaiah says this, that God calling forth generations from the beginning. So God is preceding all the generations. What I want you to see. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am he. In Isaiah 46, Isaiah says, I am God, and there is, he quotes God saying, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. So we see God on both sides of this. We see him preceding the beginning of time. We see him succeeding the end of time. From ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Which prompts later on the writer of Hebrews to say this, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. And we see God being the initiator of everything that we touch, feel, sense, and know. Hebrews 7, the writer of Hebrews then develops this idea. There was an earthly king by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is what is referred to in the study of Scripture as a type of Christ. Now, here's what I mean. That he kind of referenced what Jesus would be like before Jesus ever came. He was just a man, but he wasn't anything but just a man. But he was the king of Jerusalem when it was called Salem, back before the Israelites possessed it and kind of controlled it. And his name means the king of peace. It says he was without father or mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days, and that's the operable thing, or end of life, but made like the Son of God. We don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know really anything else about him other than a vague reference in Scripture over in the book of Genesis. But it makes reference to the fact that we don't know about his beginning, we don't know about his end, and God is like that as well. We don't understand his beginning. We don't understand his end because he's infinite. And like Melchizedek, Jesus remains a priest forever. And so we see Jesus is the beginning, Jesus is the end. And that great phrase over in Revelation 21, the last one that I want to point out, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And so when he says, you have known him who has been from the beginning, there is no doubt about who he is talking about. But then he says, to know him. You have known him. That comes from the Greek verb gnosko, and literally it entails the idea of more than just intellectual activity. You're not just aware of. Now, parents, help me out here. How many times, parents, have you attempted to have a conversation with your child and they told you this? I know. I know. And then what happens? They get the speeding ticket, they don't pass the class, they get broken up with by that boyfriend or girlfriend, and the world falls apart. And you realize, okay, they may have been aware, they may have heard this, they may have thought it at some point in time. Yeah, they know it in a sense, but they don't really know it. And so students, understand that's one of the reasons we as parents, it's not because we're just old and we forget things, that's part of it. A lot of it is we have to say things because we want to make sure you get them. Well, he says they know him who has been from the beginning. The best point guard I ever played with was a friend of mine named Doak Taylor. He was a college football quarterback, a very good one. And I always told him he played the wrong sport. And he was our one, I was our two, I was our shooting guard. And one of the things Doak always told me, we would get out around the circle to jump and we would be kind of staring across at each other and he would look at me and he would just say this, just be ready, just be ready. And I would go, yeah, yeah, I know. Well, it wasn't too long before all of a sudden I get hit in the face with a pass I never saw coming. I was saying, no way humanly possible a ball can get through there. And I'd get hit in the face with a ball. And at that point, I realized people were on the sideline throwing stuff at me. Not really. No. It just felt like that. Because there's no way this ball's going to get here. And it would be right there. And we would be running down the court, and he would just be staring at me, running down the court, just trying to say, listen, I told you, be ready. You said, I know. Were you ready? No. Be ready. And over the course of playing ball with this guy, you begin to understand. When he said, be ready, he meant it. You understood, okay, just have your hands ready. Have your feet set. Be in position, because somehow, some way, he will get you the ball. It may just be magic. I don't know how he does it, but you, all of a sudden you're holding the ball. You better be ready to do something with it. This is the kind of knowledge that John is talking about. It's knowledge that's not just intellectual awareness. It's knowledge that has come to understand something. And Greek ideology, very often, it implies a relationship. In fact, the deepest sense of it that we see in human terms is the knowledge of a husband and a wife that they have of one another. It's physical knowledge. It's emotional knowledge. It's intellectual, intimate knowledge about how they are. That's why you see some of these old couples that have got there, they really can finish one another's statements. And not in a way that irritates one another. They're on the same page. They're on the same thought process in this endeavor. And so it implies that kind of deep spiritual union. It literally says here in the box, the knowledge has not merely like a philosopher knows God. When you talk about these great truths and ideology, it is a very personal and intimate understanding of him. So the question is, what is the difference when John says that little children know God and he says that fathers know God? What's the difference here? Here's what I think it is. Child awareness is somewhat naive, somewhat not fully formed or informed, if you know what I'm saying. But father knowledge is much, much deeper. It's what one commentator called, they have come into a deep union with him. Now, I recognize that the majority of believers will say, I'm not there. Don't tune this out, because that's where God is wanting to take you. And so know this. Now, don't say I know. Know this, okay? There's two kinds of, there's the naive knowledge of a child, which basically most children have a desire to learn. They just kind of absorb things and intuitively kind of pick up on things. That's how we learn language. That's how we learn customs. It's amazing to watch a daughter and a mother and really if they have kind of worked it out well through their lives, how much alike they are in regard to the way they keep house or the way they cook or the way that they go about their jobs or the way that they are around other children. It's amazing to watch how similar that they are. Well, kids pick that stuff up. Children pick that stuff up. And a spiritual child also has this kind of amazing awareness of the spiritual world. It's like, wow, I never had my eyes open to this. And now it's everywhere. And I recognize that, listen, I need to be praying and all this stuff. That's kind of the naive knowledge. Mature knowledge, on the other hand, has passed from just awareness, and I think I say awareness and inquiry, to this kind of settled peace. You've kind of become a wily veteran, if you will. I say here it's been harvested from a path of life experiences. It's been wrested from labors and battles. That's the difference between little children know the father and fathers know the one who has been from the beginning. Okay, what's the difference between a spiritual child and a young man? Well, here's what I think the difference is. Young men are all about knowledge and doctrine, and they've crossed swords with the enemy. They've done battle. They've waged spiritual war in the heavenlies. They've been a part of all of that. And they're all about that, and that's a good thing. However, this kind of experience as a father really has moved beyond the doctrine of God to the God of the doctrine. They're understanding him. They're trying to think thoughts like he thinks thoughts and understands where he would go. That's why William Barclay, the old Scottish theologian, said this, that when John spoke of an increasing knowledge of God, he didn't mean a Christian would ever become a more learned theologian. See, that's the problem with a lot of our understanding of what it is to grow deep in Christ. We think we have to be more polished theologians. Have you ever considered, in 1 Corinthians, when I didn't say this the first service, I just thought of it just now. God just kind of dropped it in my mind. That's why Paul wrote to the church in Corinth and said, the most basic believer knows deeper truth than the most learned and astute individual in academia. That's an incredible statement. See, depth is not about just increasing your knowledge. It's not about becoming a more polished theologian. What he meant is that through the years and through the experiences of your life, that you have become very, very intimately friendly with God. Now think about this. There was a guy in Scripture that was called the friend of God. Abraham in James 2:23 is called the friend of God. But also, it was in two other places in the Old Testament that reference is made. Think about Abraham's life. If you don't know anything about Abraham's life, let me just give it to you in a nutshell. God comes to this guy in his hometown and says, you got to leave here. I'm going to take you out of here. I'm going to send you somewhere you don't know, and I'm going to make your life great. That's it. Go. And Abraham goes, and the journey, as you follow it through Genesis, is incredibly difficult. He had these moments of great thrilling experiences, but for the most part, it was day after day of struggle and hardship, of being embarrassed and being exploited and being taken advantage of and being in danger and having to fight fights and have to bail other people out. It was an incredibly difficult life. But it said that as he walked through that he became the friend of God. That's what we're talking about. And Abraham, in my mind, would qualify as a spiritual father. So what does that look like? What does a spiritual daddy look like? If we're going to become this, if God really wants to make us into that, what do we need to be looking for? How do we know when we're beginning to see it? Let me just give you about 8 or 9 real quick principles that I see in the people that I've known who qualify as such. First of all, I would say this, that a spiritual father has a considered peace in their relationship with God. In other words, they found that elusive thing in the journey. They found that elusive thing in the journey that kind of brings them rest. It's what Paul wrote about to the Philippians when he said in Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. What is guarding us? This peace of God that we've really come to understand. Now, some of you guys are going, now, wait a minute. I thought that when you are redeemed, I thought about when you got saved, that you are made at peace with God, that you are reconciled to him. That is true. That's exactly positionally what happens with us. What I'm talking about is within the relationship itself, you begin to have a great sense, a considered peace, as I say, a great sense of peace in regard to who you are with God, who he is to you, and you begin to rest. You find opportunity to relax in that and know that you are secure. But secondly, and kind of following on the heels of that, is this, that they have, a spiritual father does, a settled contentment in their place with God. When I really started my journey with God, I'm like some of you guys, hopefully not too many, although I fear probably more than I would like to, and I say this to my shame, but that I would watch people speak, and I would observe them as they minister, and I would process through basically what I was doing for you athletes. I was scouting them. And I would figure out what they did well and what they didn't do well. I'm pretty good at that. And then I would sit there and think, I could do better than you at that by doing this. Very ambitious, wanted to be the best. Every time we spoke, I always wanted to have the best word, handle the scriptures best. And God, through this process of years and years and years, has really begun to teach me, you know what? It's not about you being better than anybody else. That's not what this is about. If you're a better speaker, great. And I literally, just to show you the hubris in this, the pride in this, I found myself in the Alamo Dome in San Antonio watching Billy Graham do his thing, speak and bring the word, and literally thinking, oh, dear God, I hope these lost people are not offended or embarrassed at how simple-minded this delivery is. That's a lot of pride. And then he gave the invitation, and God said, I don't need him just like I don't need you. I can draw him out of the rocks if I need to. I just need you to be faithful the way he is faithful with what I've gifted him. And as thousands and thousands and thousands of people came, it literally brought me to my knees physically and spiritually because I realized how great my pride is. It's not about me being better than you or you being better than me. It's about us. Maturity is understanding our place with God. You're my child. And I want you to join me in what I'm doing. I'm trying to take you on a journey. Now come with me. Spiritual fathers live lives rich in the fruit of joy. Listen to what Peter said. And Peter is writing to people that this is later in his life, toward the end of his life. And Peter, think about what he's gone through here, okay? Peter, this brash, prideful, kind of foot in his mouth kind of guy who's not afraid to gamble everything, to lose everything because he can just turn right around and gain it right back. He goes from these heights of brilliance to these depths of despair. He's just, I mean, a complete buffoon, a lovable buffoon, but a complete buffoon nonetheless. And Peter, who has been worked through this journey with God, when he gets to the end, is writing to people who are in a really bad place. And he says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. Your reality is bad. These have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, this isn't the end of the passage. I just ran out of slide, okay? I have to go to another slide. Here's where it gets really good. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. Peter is saying, listen, the trials, they're worth it. They're just an inconvenience for now. Where we're taking you, where God wants to go with you, is he's trying to develop in you this inexpressible joy. You know what inexpressible joy is? You are so flowing with joy, you can't get it all out. It's just bottling up inside of you. And they live these lives of this kind of joy. A spiritual daddy, spiritual father, expresses an unconditional love because they have had God's unconditional love poured into their lives. And I see that in two areas. I see it in their unconditional love for others. They're not afraid of you because of what you've done or haven't done. They're not put off by your sin. They're not put off by your situation. They can love you unconditionally, but also it expresses an unconditional love for God. Now, why would you say that, Martindale? Why would you, an unconditional love for God? Well, of course I love God. Do you? What about when things don't work out? What about when you feel like you got slighted? You feel like you got just, you know, a slice of the bigger piece that you should have had. When somebody else who doesn't seem to have put in the effort, who doesn't seem to have tried as hard, gets more than you got or gets better than you got. And man, they hate God and they're financially secure. I love God and I struggle from day to day. Why are they healthy and why do I struggle? Because they have this unconditional love for God. And I want you to think, if you will, and we've got a footnote down here at the bottom of the slide that said, son of thunder to beloved apostle. The guy who wrote our text, who the Holy Spirit, you know, kind of spoke in his ear and said, write this down, John. What do you know about John? We call him the beloved apostle or the beloved disciple. But do you know what he was when Jesus met him? He was this angry, loud, vindictive human being, like a lot of people we hang out with. In fact, it says over in the book of Mark that when Jesus called him, and Mark, and by the way, you know who Mark's source is? Peter. You know who Peter was? He was John's partner in the fishing business. So if anybody knew John, it was Peter. Peter probably told John Mark, the guy who wrote Mark, this is what Jesus called him. Boanerges. That's a word that means son of thunder. What do you think a son of thunder would be like? We would call him a son of a gun, probably, or something else. He was a tough guy. He was a difficult guy. He was opinionated, and he just like all the rest of them. But he was set apart so much so that Jesus referred to he and his brother James as the sons of thunder. It says in Luke 9, just to give you an example, that when his disciples, James and John, they get singled out by Luke. When James and John saw this, what's this? The context is Jesus just got dissed by a village in Samaria, and they're mad. Oh yeah, don't recruit me. Oh yeah, don't give me a job. We'll see how that goes with you. Well, in their case, they look at Jesus and says, hey, how about we do this? Let's have a nice prayer meeting. Let's all gather together. Let's call fire down from heaven and burn those suckers up. How about that, Jesus? That'll show them. And Jesus said, yep, your sons of thunder. How do you go from thunder to embrace? The three letters that John wrote in the New Testament, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the ones that have his name on them, are only 132 verses in totality. 53 times in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he makes some reference with the word love in it. The cool thing about John is this. We get to see him go from son of thunder, young man, vigorous and vital and strong and passionate and all those things, to the spiritual daddy. And part of the journey was God made him into the apostle of love. They expressed this unconditional love for people because as you are around Jesus, you understand that what the gospels say of him, what Jesus' detractors said of him is still true, that he's still the friend of sinners. And his love is unconditional. A spiritual father evidences a radical trust in God. You know why? Because part of the process, part of the journey is that it's laced with life's disappointments. They've been let down. They've failed. They've failed others. They've been failed by others. They've had these great expectations only to be kind of dashed in this kind of like, oh, that's all it is? They've gone through that and they've had to trust God in those places. Another thing is they've had those prayers that they're certain God's calling them to this, but just believe that this is the thing that's supposed to happen. And so they ask God, God, take us there, do this, help me to do this. And God looks at them and says, no. Do you trust God when he tells you, no? No. I asked one of my mentors, one of the guys that I've leaned heavily on to write this. You've heard me refer to Dave Busby and Hensley, Mike Hensley, one of our elders, told me of a conversation they had a couple of years before he died. Because he asked him the same thing I asked him. As Dave was dying of cystic fibrosis, he was down to less than 10% lung capacity when the Lord finally took him. And he would have to go through these horrific breathing treatments, some kind of chemical. I don't know what it was. It smelled like sewage. It smelled like rotten eggs. It was horrible. He called me one night. He was here, and he was staying at a hotel, and he calls me at 10:30 at night and says, "Michael, I left my hose for my vent at home in Minnesota. We got to rig up something." And so at 11 o'clock, I'm in Walmart buying a garden hose, and we MacGyver this thing back in his room. He was venting this thing into his room. I walked into his room. I swear, it smelled just like the toilet had backed up and overflowed. It was the most god-awful smell you'd ever smell. He's living in that, and he's kind of embarrassed. He's going like, "I can't vent it out the window like I normally do." So he's just venting it out into his room. It's horrible. And he would go for these breathing treatments, and they literally would put him on a table, and a masseuse or somebody trained in this would literally just hammer his back, trying to bust up the mucus that's in his lungs so he could purge enough of it so that he could breathe. And this was his life. He would be so weak some days that you would literally have to wheel him up to the pulpit to speak, and he would sit in a chair and just deliver these incredible, incredible insights because he was a spiritual daddy. And I asked him, I said, "Dude, how do you cope with that? How do you deal with that?" And he told me, he said, "I asked God to take it away." That's what he told Mike, because Mike asked him the same thing. He said, "Yeah, I asked God about that." And God said, "Yeah, I can take it away. But when it goes, you will lose your gifting too." And he understood, it's more important that I live with this condition than I be ineffective without it. Here's what he told me, "Michael, I've been healed of the need to be healed." I thought that was huge. It's a huge statement. Do you trust God that much? Here's what Paul said. Paul saw heaven. God took him there and showed it to him. If you connect Paul's testimony, he spent a while there. And then he got sent home. And he said, "Because of the greatness of the revelation that I received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, I was given a thorn in the flesh. I have some sort of physical infirmity." Theologians have raged over what it would be for generations, for millennia. Nobody knows. A messenger of Satan that he has to live with every day of his life to keep me from exalting myself. And concerning this, I entreated the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. God, take it away. And here's what the Lord said. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." See, that statement that we quote so often is nested in this concept of a physical or a spiritual infirmity that somebody cannot get rid of. And so you're forced to trust God to get you through it. "My grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness, and therefore most gladly I will rather boast of my weakness, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." Radical trust of God. Dave said this, "The settled issue for a radical truster is that we will love and trust God whether we are delivered or we die in the flames." What about you? Spiritual fathers get that because he has become their life. They're revolutionary forgivers, spiritual daddies. I think because through time and through experiences, they understand the greatness of which they have been forgiven. They are so grateful because they understand that. People that aren't very grateful have no sense of what they've been forgiven for. I think. They forget that somehow. They have what I call a tough tenderness. They recognize that if they're going to live in this world and they're going to be effective, they're going to have to love. And if they love, they're going to get hurt. If they love, they're going to get walked on and spat upon. They're going to get taken advantage of. They're going to get kind of dismissed and discouraged. That's all a part of it, but they're willing to risk it. And so they have this tenaciousness in their tenderness that's able, when that happens, when you're disappointed or sinned against and people take advantage of you, that they're able to release others, even at great personal cost. Just like Jesus would say, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." They have learned to say that. It's what Paul was writing to the church in Ephesus when he said, "Be tenderhearted," or "be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you." They're tenderhearted that way. And the last thing is this, or next to last thing is, they're legendary worshipers. Why? Because they've discovered this lifestyle of worship. It's not just about standing up when great music is around me and the mood is right and the lights are right and the stage is right and lifting my hands and singing these magnificent songs to God. That's a part of it, but it has a lot more to do with living this life when you're in your cubicle at work, or when you're in your classroom, or when you're driving around on your route, or when you're in your place in class and all of a sudden you realize, you know what? What I do and how I magnify God here is of greater importance than how I sing at church on Sundays. And they found this fountain of youth, this source of divine fellowship. That's why it grieves me to see 50% of us say that I am busy and tired in my faith. Folks, we're being religious if that's what it is. Because the Father understands my very source, the refreshing in my life comes from this relationship with God. And so in the middle of a busy place in a loud environment, they can find a quiet rest in God, even among the screams of life. Spiritual daddies are there. The last thing about them is this: because of that, they have an uncanny sensitivity to the voice of God. Man, when He speaks to them, they recognize it. When He urges them, they go. They're sensitive to that. You just learn that over time. It's like me learning from my friend Doak, just be ready, because you're going to get the ball. Get it and be ready to shoot. You learn to recognize the voice of God, and so you're ready. And because you're ready, you're sensitive. So what are the insights and applications we take home? I've listed a list of guys. This isn't an exhaustive list. I can add others to this, I think. But a list of people in the scripture that I would say made the level of spiritual father. There was Enoch. The scripture said that he was so intimate with God, one day he went for a walk and just kept right on going to heaven. That's pretty cool. There's Abraham that we've talked about as the friend of God. And Jacob, you think about what Jacob went through. I'm giving you this list so you guys will begin to process through, because the point I'm about to make is vital to our insight and application. Because I don't want you to be overwhelmed. I don't want you to walk out here and say, I can never get there. We understand that spiritual fathers are on the same journey the rest of us are. They've been where we are. And God doesn't love us any less because we're not there yet. God doesn't love me less than He loves Moses or Elijah or Paul or John. But you think about, study these guys' lives and what they went through, and you begin to understand, wow, okay, maybe I don't have it so bad. These guys are on a journey. And so first thing I would say is this: practically, this path is not about perfection. It's about direction. That's what Paul was writing in Philippians 3 when he said, not that I've attained it. I'm not there. He said, I forget what lies behind and I press on, I press forward. I'm on the journey, I'm looking forward to that, to the upward call of God in Christ. When I get to heaven, then I'll be perfect. But in this life, as good as it gets is being a spiritual father. And so I'm on the journey and I'm straining, as this scripture says, as this New Living Translation says, I'm straining and looking forward to reach the end of that race. Folks, don't quit. It is a strain sometimes, but keep at it. It's not about perfection. It's about direction. The second thing is this. Ultimately, it's not about your determination. It's about God's grace. And so we come all the way around, full circle from the beginning. Cooperate with it. Go with where God is taking you. That's why Paul would say, fine, take me to jail. I'll speak to the people in jail. I'll win the jailer to Christ if necessary. By the way, the worst job in the world would have been the jailer that Paul was chained to. You tell me who the prisoner was. You're going to hear Jesus 24/7, and if you don't want to hear it, tough. Put me in jail. Take my life. Good. To die is gain. Paul said what we read in Philippians 1, a bunch of different translations, that he who began a good work will complete it. Cooperate with the grace of God in that. The third thing is this, trees with no life are just sticks in the mud. Do you have the life of God in you? You can't grow with no life. Listen to what Psalm says. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. What made young men grow? They had been abiding in the word. What makes you grow? Peter says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word that you may grow in respect to salvation. What brings us to spiritual maturity? They are delighting in the law and the word of the Lord. That's the same thing as abiding in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night, and he shall be like what? What's a spiritual father look like? Listen, a tree planted. That's a spiritual child. Abiding in the word, that's a spiritual young man. A tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's where God's taking you. And so this morning, as we conclude this series of Plunge, folks, don't you think it's about time that you stepped off of the front step into the shallow end, or from the shallow end over there where the rope is, you know, with the little floaty things on it. Or maybe even he's calling you beyond, down where the diving board is, taking the plunge into the deeper water. Wherever you are, God's calling you forward. Join him in that. Maybe this morning, God has brought you here and you realize, you know what, right now I'm a stick in the mud. You know what? God didn't bring you here by accident. You are not here by chance. God intended that you share what we've shared today and that you make a decision about him. It involves you committing your will, giving your will to God and say, you know what? I don't understand it. I'm not going to be great at it. Lord, I'm trusting you and you alone. If you will do that, if you will trust Christ and Christ alone, then he not only will save you, but he'll set you on this path where you can grow up and become what God wants you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible passage of text. Father, I pray that we are under no illusions in this room right now, because so often we think of this journey as we read it from the pages of our Bible as this incredibly antiseptic, kind of cloistered, protected environment. Father, the fact of the matter is, if we study the pages of Scripture, we'll see it over and over. It's messy. Sometimes it's bloody. Sometimes it's dirty. But Father, through it all, you do not abandon us. You don't quit on us. Lord, for those that have started this journey, you are not stopping and you're not quitting on them. Father, I pray they would cooperate with you. Father, there may be a man or a woman here who has never trusted you as Savior, and now would be the time to do that as we kind of issue our invitation not to come forward and talk to me or any other human being, but to stay where they are and talk to the God who's already working in their life. Father, you didn't bring them here by accident. It's not a chance that they happened to be in the room when we talked about this, and this message was not written with them in mind. And yet, Lord, somehow you were able to communicate your truth in a very personal way so that they feel like, man, it's like he was talking right to me. but that's your spirit talking to them, and I pray they would respond. And right now, they're having a conversation with you. Jesus, I can't save myself. I need saving. I know I need saving, but Lord, I can't save myself because my sin is too great. But I believe Jesus, and I believe that he died on the cross for me and that he rose from the grave. And Lord, even though I don't understand it, and even though, like Peter said, I haven't even seen you, by faith, my eyes, ears, hear you, see you, and trust you. And I believe that you can save me. And so, Lord, I ask that you would save me right now. And Father, that you would place me on the road to grow and make me into what you want me to be. Lord, thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.